Hope in Time of Trouble, from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 80. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December the 6th, 2017.
It's our natural reaction. I've known people that had very little interest in the things of God, little to no interest whatsoever. They weren't interested in church. They weren't interested in scripture. They weren't interested in conversation about the gospel, anything, just no interest at all. But then in times of fear and stress, all of a sudden they turned to him and they cried out. It's instinctive. It's just part of who we are. I've served as a chaplain with Tulsa Police Department since 1994, so I've dealt with a lot of people at the worst time in their life. I'm the one that gets to knock on their door and say, by the way, your son isn't coming home, or your husband was killed. And this. So I see people at desperate times, and a lot of those times there are people that don't have any connection to the church, but their reaction is always the same. They say, oh God, no. Because it's built into us. It's part of who we are, that when we're overwhelmed, there is a natural turning. There is a natural looking, and well, it should be. The problem is when we presume upon God in our turning. The problem is when we turn to him and we expect that he needs to deliver, he needs to bless, he needs to give us what we want or what we need, regardless of the choices we've made, regardless of the way we've been living, because it's his job to protect. It's his job to deliver. And I think a lot of people think that way. They really do. I haven't been interested. Lord, I haven't prayed. I don't go to church, but now I'm in a desperate spot, and since it is your job, please bless me. Please do for me. Please provide for me. We need to rethink our understanding. We need to be careful when we start presuming upon his grace and demand that he deliver regardless of what we've done, and he is to deliver anyone under any circumstances, because we don't have any promise of scripture like that. There is no blanket promise from the scripture that God will always deliver no matter what. So Psalm 80 is an important psalm. It's a great model for us in praying and in approaching times of great stress. It is a psalm of Asaph. It's written during a time of great stress. That's obvious as you walk through it. The psalmist is repeatedly crying out to God for deliverance and salvation. In fact, there's a chorus in verse 3. It's repeated in verse 7 and then again in verse 19. And that kind of sets the mood and the theme for the psalm. It is obviously a time of bitterness for the psalmist and the people of God. That's clear in verses 4 and 5. In verse 13, he speaks of the boars of the forest ravaging Israel and the walls broken down and the fruit plucked. So it's a time of great stress for the people of God. We don't know exactly when it is because we're not told. This is another one of those where we're not given a lot of detail in the title or anything, but we can assume that it's at a time near the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's probably sometime near 722 BC and the invasion of the Assyrians. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it has in the title a psalm concerning the Assyrians. So that's not in the Hebrew text, it's in the Greek text. And so it obviously early on was connected with that invasion and the Assyrians. As we work our way through it, we're going to be reminded that our God's benevolent favor remains our only hope in times of trouble. The fact that our God is benevolent, that he is loving, that he is gracious, that he is merciful, is our only hope in time of trouble. It isn't that we earn it. It isn't that we have a claim to it. It isn't that we have a right to it. We owe it all to the fact that our God is gracious, that our God is merciful. When someone asks you how you're doing, I think a good Christian response is always, better than I deserve. Because we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath and damnation. So however I am, no matter how bad it is, it's better than I deserve. And that's owed to the grace of God. He is gracious and merciful and kind. Again, note that chorus. Look at it in verse 3. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And again, that's repeated in verse 7, then again in verse 19. So this is the theme. God, restore us. Cause your face to shine. That is, be gracious to us so that we might be saved. There's little doubt that this notion is connected with the Aaronic blessing. And that is Aaronic, not ironic. It's related to Aaron, the high priest. We see it in Numbers chapter 6. Cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us and so forth. It's the blessing that Moses sought. You might remember that in Exodus 33 when he said, Lord, show me your glory. He wanted to see God, and God says, no one can see me and live, but there's a cleft in the rock if you'll get in there. And then God covered him and then passed by, and he was given the privilege of seeing the hind parts. He was given the opportunity to see the afterglow of God's presence, and that was overwhelming. Theologians have come to call it the beatific vision, seeing God for who he is in all of his glory. In Psalm 80, this notion of the face of God shining is a plea for God's favor. It seems the psalmist is convinced that God's face is turned away, that he really is unaware of what is happening, and so he is pleading with God to turn back and look with favor on his people. So let's look at the psalm together. Three things I want to call to your attention. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 3, where we are told that in times of uncertainty, believers find comfort in the strong, shepherding heart of God. When times are tough, when times are difficult, when times are overwhelming, a part of our peace, a part of our comfort, is the fact that our God is a strong, shepherding, loving God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Asaph is going to use two strong images of God that are common in the pages of the Old Testament. God is a shepherd, and God is a vine dresser, a husbandman, one who overlooks, takes care of the vineyard. In this opening section, he appeals to God as the shepherd of his people. Again, that's common language in the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah 40, where Isaiah the prophet refers to God as tending his flock, gathering lambs in his arms, carrying them close to his heart, and gently leading. These are images that are powerful images throughout the pages of the Old Testament, that God has a shepherding heart toward his people. And I really like this image. He carries them close to his heart. That image is from shepherding, when a sheep has wandered off and been injured, and the shepherd finds that injured sheep. He picks him up, puts him around his neck, holding his legs, and pulls his legs down tight and carries him back. And by pulling the legs down, he brings the lamb's head right against his heart. And that's the image here of God, his loving, caring, compassionate dealing with his wayward sheep. Of course, we remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know my voice. Peter refers to Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The writer of Hebrews echoes the same sentiment in Hebrews 13 when he refers to the great shepherd of the sheep. The first reference in Scripture to God as shepherd is found in Genesis 48. Jacob, who was a shepherd, Jacob, who understood what it was to be a shepherd, refers to God as the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. There's this relationship, there's this understanding that God is as a shepherd toward his people. What do we know about sheep? We know that they're helpless. We know that they're wayward. And we know they're stupid. So it's no wonder Scripture uses sheep to describe us. Wayward, helpless, and not too bright. Shepherding, because of that, can be a long, difficult, and thankless task. But Asaph wants to make sure we understand exactly who he's talking about. He wants us to understand something that is unique about this particular shepherd that he is discussing. This isn't just some lowly shepherd out there trying to do his best. This shepherd is described at the end of verse 1 as the one who is enthroned upon the cherubim. What does that mean? Enthroned upon the cherubim. It is God who is enthroned upon the mercy seat. It's an important image. Spurgeon wrote in this regard, "The Lord's special presence was revealed upon the mercy seat between the cherubim. And in all our pleadings, we should come to the Lord by this way. Only upon the mercy seat will God reveal his grace, and only there can we hope to commune with him. Let us ever plead the name of Jesus, who is our true mercy seat, to whom we may come boldly and through whom we may look for a display of the glory of the Lord on our behalf. Our greatest dread is the withdrawal of the Lord's presence, and our brightest hope is the prospect of his return." And our hope is in the one who is enthroned, the one who is seated on the mercy seat, the one who is kind and compassionate and gracious and loving, who is a shepherd who feeds, who tends, who cares for his sheep. In times of uncertainty and great distress, we're to flee to Christ, who is full of mercy, grace, and power. It's one thing to be merciful. It's another thing to be merciful and powerful. It's great to be comforted, but it's even greater to be comforted by one who has power to do something about our circumstance. And that's where we are as the people of God. This tender, compassionate heart of the great shepherd is coupled with the power of the one enthroned on high. This is our hope, our only hope in times of trouble. This is how we, as the people of God, need to look at it. Too often, we, in the face of stress, in the face of difficulty or uncertainty, we try everything we know to do, and then when it fails, we turn. And the psalmist is telling us, whenever we face stress and trial and trouble, we don't need to wait. We need to make a beeline. We need to rush to the presence of the one enthroned on the mercy seat and find our shepherd loving, caring, tender, compassionate, powerful care. Second, in times of uncertainty, believers are forced to deal with the reality of their sin and its devastating consequences. So the psalmist begins by this encouraging word saying, whenever we find ourselves in stress, whenever we find the world falling in around us, we are comforted by the fact that we have a God who is enthroned on the mercy seat and he is our great shepherd. But we also need to understand what it means to be a sinner and the consequence of our sin. That starts in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So the psalmist is describing Israel's present plight. And it is that God is angry with them. And he is judging them in his anger. We don't focus on this much. We don't like to talk about this. But here again in the Psalms, we are confronted with the fact that God at times is angry with his people. The anger is described in verse 4. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? And the word that's translated here, angry, means smoldering. It refers to a continuously burning anger. He is describing God as having an attitude toward his own people that is a settled anger. And he's angry with them and their prayers. How bad is it? Well, he has given them tears, bread of tears, given them tears to drink in full measure, to the point that they become the object of contention for their neighbors, and their enemies mock them. It's pretty bad. God's judgment on them, God's coming against them, has caused them to be continually weeping, overwhelmed. And as a result of the judgment of God, their neighbors scoff, their neighbors ridicule, and hold them up to contempt. Now, what would cause God to be angry with his people? What possible reason could God have for being that angry with his people? I think a careful reading of the Old Testament leaves you with only one answer. Sin. Specifically, sin for which the people will not repent. It's not just sin, it's sin they will not repent of. It is sin that they will not acknowledge. So what is angering the Lord and what causes him to smolder in anger toward his own people and bring such devastating judgment against him? Remember, the context is the Assyrians are coming and Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Why? Because they stubbornly persist in their sin. Willful, stubborn resistance draws the anger of a holy and sovereign God. We focus so much on the grace of God. We focus so much on his love and care and compassion that we think that means we can just do anything we want and hold any attitude we want and live any old way we want and God's just okay with it. That's not the message of Scripture. Now, thanks be to God, Christ bore our sins. I understand that. But these are the people of God he's angry with. We need to rethink this concept of God with his endless patience and unlimited grace. Yes, God is long-suffering toward his people. Thank God for that. Yes, he is gracious and he is kind, but the Scripture also tells us in the New Testament, he will not be mocked. There is an end. What you sow, you will reap. It's a painful reminder in this text. Alexander McLaren says of this text, we have here a trilogy of woe. We have an angry God, a weeping nation, and mocking foes. A trilogy of woe. A trilogy of sorrow and anguish. Because God is angry with his people. And he's angry with his people because of a stubborn, willful, persistent sin. And note verse 6. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. That's an emphatic you. So really, the way you need to read verse 6 is, you, God, and you alone have caused us to be held in contempt by our neighbors. The psalmist is highlighting in yellow and circling in red and putting an exclamation mark and says, it is God that has done this, not our enemies. It is God who put us in this position. because he is angry with us. Consider the example of a mocking foe in 2 Kings 18. Sennacherib is the Assyrian king threatening Judah. Hezekiah laid it before the Lord and sought his aid. A God then sent an angel and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. But that didn't happen for the northern kingdom. They were destroyed, never to rise again. Why? Because Israel persisted in their sin and they perished because of it. Troublesome times cause us to turn to the Lord seeking comfort, but it's also a time for reflection and sober examination of our attitude and our own heart and where we are in relationship to God and how we deal with the sin in our lives. Third, in times of uncertainty, believers come to rely on God's tender, compassionate care. Verse 8 down through the end of the psalm. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. He uses the analogy of the vine dresser. Again, a common analogy, a common picture in the Old Testament. We see it in Genesis 49 and Isaiah 5, and again in Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 10 and 14, just as a few examples. Israel is a vine. Considers Israel's past and its present and its future. And its past, in verses 8 through 11, you brought us out of Egypt and planted us. You gave us a land. You gave us a home. But the present was they were a ruined vineyard in verses 12 through 15. Their future that they might be restored through the Son of Man in verses 16 through 19. Of course, who is that Son of Man? The King of Israel, the Messiah, who one day will come and deliver. Regardless of how you might interpret that last section about the Son of Man, and whether you think it's a combination of a leader whom God's going to use or it's ultimately Messiah, ultimately our hope is in the one described as the vine. When Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He is the one essential and enduring vine before whom all other vines are but a type. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul reminds us that in Christ we can do all things. Times of stress, hardship, and difficulty is normal. That's life in a fallen world. As the people of God, we have no assurance you're going to get to escape all that. So people of God, we have no right to say, well, that may be true for unbelievers, but it's not true for us. We're going to rise above all that. We don't have to go through all that. Where do you get that? You don't get it from Scripture. In fact, Jesus said to those who follow him, in this world you will have tribulation. But in times of stress, in times of heartache and discouragement and disappointment, we are reminded that our only hope is in the benevolent love of our God. Therefore, we find comfort in the strong, shepherding heart of our God. We deal with the reality of our sin and its devastating consequences, and we rest in His tender, compassionate care. Psalm 80, it's a great psalm. It's a great song to turn to in times of trouble and be reminded of the greatness of the God we serve.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.